A large part of the story of Nehemiah, as we get into it, is about this. It's about recognizing the surroundings that you're in and working to make things better. That's really what the gist of Nehemiah's story was. If you were going to ask me, it's about recognizing his surroundings and doing what he can to make things better. In fact, I don't think the book of Nehemiah is necessarily about the man. To me, it's more about the kingdom, even though the book is called Nehemiah. As you read through the book, you see that he's just kind of going through his life and he's doing his job and he's going through the day-to-day things. And he hears a report about the people who have traveled back to Jerusalem. And I'll go through that in just a second, a little bit of the backstory of Nehemiah. So you don't, because right before Nehemiah, there's the book of Ezra. And a lot of people say that it should just be one book, Ezra and Nehemiah, because they really do go together. If you don't read the story of Ezra, the book of Nehemiah, it's like you missed the first movie. So anyway, that's another story, but I'll explain what's happening to you in just a moment. So in Nehemiah chapter 1, the gist is that several people have just returned from Jerusalem, and Nehemiah said, how's it going back in the homeland? They're about 800 to 900 miles away from Jerusalem. Some of them are still in captivity, although they're kind of free, but they're not in their homeland. And Nehemiah asked these Jews, he said, how is it going back at the temple? How's it going back at the big hometown of Jerusalem? And the report is not good. I want you to look at chapter 1, verse 3 with me this morning. Here's what they said to him. Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. So imagine a once glorious city, a once glorious temple. Imagine what it was like in the days of Solomon when they built this thing. It was almost the seventh or eighth wonder of the world, if you will. And now Nehemiah hears, yeah, it's terrible. The gates are burned down. The walls are broken down. People are just like sad and depressed. Let me make a long story short for you about what happened. Several years earlier, the temple in Jerusalem had been destroyed by a group of people. It wasn't the first time, it wouldn't be the last time, but it had been destroyed by a group of people called the Babylonians. And they came in and not only destroyed the temple, they took all the artifacts out of it, they basically plundered it and took all the people captive and dragged them away. So they were in exile, if you will. They were in captivity for a period of almost 50 years. After spending that amount of time away from their homes, there was finally a king named Cyrus who made a proclamation that they could return to their homeland if they wanted to. We're talking about several thousands and thousands of people, a few hundred thousand people. About 50,000 people took the journey, they say, to go back to Jerusalem, to go back to their homeland. And one of the things that they wanted to do was rebuild the glorious temple. Unfortunately, after several attempts to rebuild the temple, they received some opposition from people. Imagine that, church people receiving opposition. Can you believe that would ever happen? It happens, and it still happens today. The people are embarrassed about even being there. I mean, think about this. There were still people alive who had remembered the temple the way it was. And now people go back there expecting to see this temple and that it's all rebuilt and it's going to be beautiful, and they're going, it's just junk. The walls are torn down. There's burned gates. It's just not good at all. And I'm thinking about the Greater Things campaign that we're going into. I'm thinking about this building. Some of you may have received that fact sheet in the mail this week. And you're asking, why are we doing this right now? Why would we want to try to rebuild? Why would we want to try to do more of an impact in our community? Aren't things already going really well? I mean, after all, we don't have burned down walls, and you can actually get into our building still. It looks pretty good for being only 5 years old, right? We aren't worried about the building. Let me just say that. We're more worried about our impact in the community and our ability to do ministry within the community. Some people are going to say, and I already know this because I've been in ministry a long time, they're going to say, why are we worried about adding onto our building and adding parking spaces? I really don't see the need for that right now. And if you were going to be in that camp, or maybe you already are there, I hope you're not, but if you are, I would encourage you today to come back at about 9:45 and try to find a parking spot. I would encourage you today to come back at 9:45 or the 11 o'clock service and try to find a seat. Come in with a family of five. Try to come in through the back entrance when all the kids are checking in, and you will see the need. Even today, as I look out in first service, I'm like, there's a lot of people here, and more people are coming all the time. Our lobby is not so much a lobby anymore as it's kind of a cattle stall that you walk through. I'm thinking about putting those barriers in there that you go into the movies, right? This is the way to coffee. This is the way to the sermon. It's interesting. Here's the point. The point is, it can be very easy for us to become comfortable in our surroundings. It can become easy for us to not see the gaps in our ministries, and we don't want to overlook them. And like Nehemiah, I think oftentimes the best way to fix a problem is by identifying the issues. The problem with a lot of churches is they don't know that there is a problem until it's too late. We need to recognize problems, and the way to do that is by identifying issues. I stood out there last week at 9:30 when Craig was in here preaching, and between 9:30 and 9:45, there was just a parade of cars coming in. And you can say what you want about, yeah, they should have got here earlier, but, you know, I'm not going to say that when people are coming in with five kids and dragging their husband who probably didn't want to come here anyway. I'm just glad they're here. But I saw some people drive around three or four times waiting for someone to leave. And it kind of makes me sad, because in my heart I'm thinking, okay, those people are going to come in here, then they're going to stand at a line, then they're going to come in here and everybody's going to be standing up and singing and they're not going to be able to find a seat. And in my heart, I know that sooner or later, people do not like to be, well, let me put it this way. Most people do not like to be shoulder to shoulder with people, especially people who don't shower. But that's a different story, right? So we have to be cognizant of the fact of what people are going through when they come here, and we want them to be comfortable. Nehemiah saw the issues his people were having with the temple, and he wanted to do something about it. And likewise, our leadership recognizes that we have issues too. Now, granted, like I said, our walls aren't falling apart, the carpet's not burned down, the sound booth still works, all of those things. But we do have a building that is becoming, in many ways, too small for us to do ministry in. We have classrooms that are becoming overcrowded. We have space that's limited in our lobby and in our parking lots. And some people might look at those things and think, well, that's not really a huge deal, because after all, I found a seat today and I found a parking space today, so I'm good. But like I said, what about the first-time guest who arrives a little bit late? What about those of us right now who are, maybe you may not know this, but what about those of us right now who are already parking in the grass to save room? Where are we going to park this winter when there's 2 feet of snow on the ground? I'm not parking in the grass, I can tell you that. So we're going to take up even more spots by doing that. What about when they come into the sanctuary and they can't find a seat for their whole family to sit together? I'm glad I serve at a church where the leadership recognizes that we need to be proactive and not reactive, because the majority of churches that I've served with have always been reactive. In fact, the majority of people that you may hang around with might be reactive, right? How often do you do maintenance on your car? If we were to be honest, we would say when it breaks down, right? We don't normally do preventive maintenance. We wait until something breaks down and we go, wow, I really should have checked that clicking in the engine a few months ago when it came about. I probably should have added oil when the oil light came on a few months ago. Things like that. But we do it all the time. We do it all the time. The best time to address issues is before they start. And Nehemiah not only had a heart for his people, but he had a heart for his God. And that's an important thing for us to remember. It wasn't just about the temple. It wasn't just about pride or how people looked. It was about loving God. And for Nehemiah to hear that the church building is unfinished and the people are in disgrace, it doesn't sit well with him. So after he hears that report, he begins to immediately go to God in prayer. And the first thing that he does, if you read through the rest of chapter 1, is basically his prayer. If you read through his prayer, he apologizes to God for their behavior. He apologizes on behalf of the Jewish people for their behavior. And he says, God, I'm just paraphrasing. He says, God, I know that we haven't always listened to you. I know that we haven't always done the right things. But he reaches out to God in his prayer and he says, God, please give us another chance. Please give us another opportunity. We know that you're a loving God and you're a caring God. And please just give us another opportunity to make things right. And the thing is, we want to make things right at Crosspoint. We want to make things better at Crosspoint. The second part of the story that I want to look at as far as it relates to Nehemiah in our church is this, who Nehemiah was in the kingdom. If you've never heard of Nehemiah before, you would probably think he was a high priest in the temple. You might think that he was a leader within the church because he asked for this report and he hears it and he immediately goes to God in prayer. And you think about it, after all, having a book in the Bible named after you is pretty high esteemed. To have a book of the Bible named after you, you would think, wow, he must have been pretty high up in the church. Nehemiah had a title, but it's not really a title you would think of a leader in the church having. You see, Nehemiah wasn't a priest. He wasn't a prophet. He wasn't a disciple of Jesus. Nehemiah wasn't in a leadership role at the church. He was a cup bearer for the church. A cup bearer for the kingdom. Not in the church, for the king that he was serving. In other words, his job was to bring the king's wine in. His job was to bring the drinks in. His job was to stand there and make sure that no one tried to pour anything in the king's cup before he took a drink. And sometimes the king would probably say, I don't feel right about this. I think I ticked off a lot of people this week. Go ahead and test this first, and if you don't keel over, then I'm good to go. It's not exactly what you would call a job people are lining up for. It was a prestigious job within the kingdom. But think about this. The only person that it probably mattered to the most was the king. And I think about people here, and I think about some of us. We're not all priests and prophets and, you know, direct apostles of Jesus Christ, but we're pretty important to the king and to the kingdom. Being a king meant that not everyone liked you. And Nehemiah had a dangerous job to do. But you think about that as far as he was in the church. In the kingdom of the king, he had an important job. In the kingdom of God, he was a layperson. And I think it's important for us to realize that this morning. Kind of makes me feel like I might need a cupbearer here in the church to test my coffee. Because I know sometimes from some of your emails and phone calls that sometimes I say stuff that rubs you the wrong way. And I drink a lot of coffee here. So I'm just wondering, would anybody like to be my cupbearer? You can be the lead cupbearer of Crosspoint Christian Church. We can get you a name tag and everything. So before I drink my coffee, you're in? Good. Pour something in my coffee and let's get him to try it this morning. But Nehemiah being a cupbearer, it's something that you could just overlook at, because at the end of chapter 1, that's how it ends. He says this prayer, and then it says, Nehemiah was a cupbearer. It's like, why does it say that? I think it says that because, you know, God wants us to know that Nehemiah wasn't like the leader of the church. He wasn't the one standing up and going, hey, I'm a leader in the church. We can't let the temple be like this. He was a cupbearer in the kingdom, but not in the kingdom. And when it comes to Greater Things Campaign, the reason I say that is because I want you to know that it's not a senior minister thing or an elder thing or a staff thing. It's a people thing. And I'm going to say that to you over and over again as we go through the next few weeks. Greater Things is not a money campaign. It's a people campaign. Because I care about people, and I hope that you do too. I care about people who don't go to church right now. I care about people that are sitting at home right now, not listening to the Word of God. I care about this country, and I care about people having a relationship with Jesus Christ. Nehemiah wasn't a leader in the church, but he didn't let that stop him from identifying an issue and trying to do something to fix it. Greater Things is going to require all of us to be involved. All of us, from the senior minister to the cupbearer, we all have to be involved. So if you're just going to take a pass and say, okay, well, I'm not a leader in this church. I don't have a title in this church. I'm not going to be involved in that. It's like, okay, what about Nehemiah? It could have been real easy for him to say, it's not my problem. Sounds like they got some big problems. I don't know what they're going to do. That wasn't Nehemiah's style. I don't think it should be our style. Nehemiah, the cupbearer, as we're going to see over the next couple of weeks, he gathered resources. He gathered people. He used what influence he had to do great things when he talked to the king and said, I'm going to need a free passage to get there on this 800 to 900 mile trip, by the way. I'm going to need some wood once I get there. I'm going to need some resources. Can you help me out? He went to a lot of different avenues to try to do what needed to be done. And so I just feel the need right now to kind of tell you in the first week of this series, I want to kind of dispel the myth that only church leaders can solve church issues. If it was up to church leaders to solve church issues, the church would be in a lot of trouble. And I'm not making fun of anybody. I'm just saying in the scope of the kingdom, if it was only church leaders who could fix church problems, we'd have a pretty small church because it requires all of us to put forth effort. Rebuilding the temple is something that could not be done with just church leaders or with priests. And greater things isn't going to happen with just our staff and just our leadership. Everyone from the First Impressions ministry to the cleaners to the cupbearers are going to have to be involved and get on board to make this thing happen. And I'm pretty excited about it. I found this phrase the other day, and I've seen it before. Some have used it over the years, but I really like what it says. It says this, God often chooses the unlikely to do the unimaginable. God chooses unlikely people to do unimaginable things. God used a reluctant servant named Moses to lead the people towards the promised land. God picked someone who was not a Christian at all named Saul and turned him into one of the greatest people of all time in the kingdom. A young girl named Esther convinced a king to let her people go free. Very unlikely people doing very unimaginable things. And as we get into the Greater Things campaign, and you'll begin to hear numbers like $500,000 or $1 million, you might think, whew, that puts me out of the equation. I want to remind you, when God chose someone to rebuild the temple, a job that couldn't get done by people who were supposedly leaders within the church, he chose a rather obscure cupbearer who lived over 800 miles away to get the job done because he knew that's who could do it. It's a very interesting story to think about how it worked out. Was Nehemiah the closest person to Jerusalem? No. Was Nehemiah the man with the title that needed to go there, with the prestige that needed to go there? No. But God chose him to do the job. The temple had started to be rebuilt by a group of people who were very excited, and they went with good intentions, as people often do. But also, as often happens in life and in ministry, when we face opposition, what do? We say, I'm tired of this. I didn't sign up for all of this. This is too much work. This is too big. This surpasses me. Nehemiah didn't say those things. And Crosspoint has seen some amazing things happen over the last 5 years. Hundreds, think about this, hundreds of people have given their lives to Christ in the last 5 years at this church. But Crosspoint didn't start from nothing and become a church overnight with multiple services and hundreds of people attending. You may not even be aware of this, but I feel the need to make you aware, and I will over the next few weeks as well, that Crosspoint's roots began over 60 years ago when a mother wrote a letter to a church in Michigan City. She sat down one day. I don't know if she took out a pen or if she typed it, but she wrote a letter because God had instilled something within her heart. And she asked if the church in Michigan City would be willing to start a sister church in Chesterton that would be something closer for her daughter to be able to attend. I have a copy of the letter in my office. I put it up on our screen today, and I'm not sure, you probably won't be able to see it really well, but I just wanted you to know this is a real letter. It's not something I made up or typed up. In fact, it's so cool if you can see it up close because there's still a little typo. Well, you guys may remember. But when you typed, you didn't have like autocorrect. You just took like some stuff and scratched it out and then retyped. And there's some of that stuff in there. It's a really cool letter. I'm not sure how well you can see it, but I want to read a portion of that letter. That letter on the screen is a response to Mrs. Howard Wilson from the minister in Michigan City. His name was Coleman Sparrow. So this is his reply to her letter. Here's what he said in that letter. I'll read the first part to you. He said, "Dear Miss Wilson, I have before me your letter of January 22nd. In noting its contents, I see very clearly your deep concern that something be done to establish a New Testament church in Chesterton." He said, "I too have been given much consideration to this matter since you have written me." He goes on near the end of the letter and he says, "Now let us both continue to pray that we will be led and guided by the wisdom of God in this project. Sincerely in his service, Coleman T. Sparrow." The letter was dated February 11th, 1957. First Christian Church of Chesterton was founded 4 months later on June 23rd, 1957. On April 20th of 1958, the church was officially chartered with 22 members placing their membership that day. And I wanted you to know that some of the children of those charter members sit here among you today. I wanted you to know that the grandchildren of Miss Wilson and their children and great-grandchildren sit among you in the seats today surrounding you. But let me ask you a question today, and perhaps you see where I'm going with this. What would have happened if Miss Wilson couldn't get past not being a leader in the church? Can you imagine 1957, her position within the church and how she must have felt? I don't know her, but I can see her being a pretty bold person to type up a letter and send it to the minister and say, "Hey, here's a need. I think we need to address this." What would have happened if she couldn't get past just being a cupbearer? And what would have happened if Mr. Coleman Sparrow had just read her letter and thought, "This is a crazy idea. Well, first of all, why would I even want to listen to what some person says who knows nothing about how to grow churches, right? Why would I want to listen to her? And why would I want to take probably like half my church and move it over to Chesterton?" What would have happened if he would have had a prideful heart instead of a heart for God in writing, "I think both of us should be in prayer about this. Both of us. Church, here's what I want you to know. Amazing things will happen when you get outside of your comfort zone and begin to do God's work and trust in His work. Amazing things. It doesn't matter if you're a minister or an elder or you're on staff or you're in leadership or you volunteer or if it's your first time here. You're going to see amazing things happen when you're willing to step out of your comfort zone. I guess what I'm trying to tell you is this. If that letter hadn't have been written, I probably wouldn't be standing here today talking to you. It's amazing what God can do. You want to know why I think so many churches are struggling today to keep their doors open? And there's a lot of them. And you should be in prayer for them. I don't even know if you're aware right now of how many churches in this area are struggling to keep their doors open. Satan is alive and attacking. And listen, if you think I'm kidding, I don't usually say this, but go visit some of the other churches. They are really, really struggling. Even within the Christian church, churches are struggling. And here's why I think they're struggling. And this may be part of the reason, but it's part of what I perceive is happening. I think it's easy for churches to become complacent. That's why. I think it's easy for churches to become complacent, and they fall into a pattern, and they fall into predictability, and they fall into a thing of thinking, hey, we're paying the bills, we're doing God's work. That's kind of a crazy thought. It's easy for us to look at the church and say, that's someone else's job. Let leadership figure it out. Let staff do it all. Isn't that what we pay them for? Shouldn't they be doing something, right? Why do we have to do all of this stuff? Nehemiah heard of a need, and he was going to do something about it. He wasn't a church leader. He tasted wine and drinks for a living. Very, very important for us to remember in our scheme of things in this whole church. He had the vision to see the greater things that could happen in Jerusalem, so he dropped everything and he went to go fix the problem. He didn't wait for vacation. He didn't wait for time off. He didn't wait. He just went. What are you going to do to help Crosspoint achieve greater things for the kingdom? What are you going to do? I want to close my message today by going back to the beginning of this story and just looking at something with you today. We've already read it. I want to read verse 3 again. But I want to look at some words in there because they're very easy to just gloss over. Look at verse 3 with me. When he asked them, they said to him, those who survived the exile. In other words, those who survived the long trip back to Jerusalem, the 800-900-mile journey, are back in the province and they're in trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down. Its gates have been burned with fire. Look at Nehemiah's reply in verse 4. He said, when I heard those things, I did what? I sat down and I what? I wept. I sat down and I cried when I heard those things. Do you know why he cried? He cried because he knew that God could do much greater things than what were happening in Jerusalem. He cried because he had pride in his God, and he cried because there was people that let opposition get in the way of what they were supposed to be standing for and what they were supposed to be doing. And opposition is always going to be there. But people willing to step up and do what needs to get done may not always be there. But Nehemiah cared enough in his heart that he cried about it. He cried because the people gave up and allowed the temple to lie in ruins as if Satan had somehow won. And there's a lesson in this verse, and I think it's something we all need to realize as we go through the next 8 weeks together. It's this. God doesn't just want survivors, He wants conquerors. He doesn't just want survivors, He wants conquerors in the kingdom. So when you read that verse, verse 3, those who survived, in other words, those who are just struggling along, those who made it through, those who are just going through day to day, kind of depressed, kind of despaired, that's not what God wants. He doesn't want us to just survive. And that's why I'm saying I can't put my finger on why certain churches struggle and why other churches in the same area seem to be growing. But what I can say is this. If you're going to be content to just survive, then we could do that. I'm sure we could just sit here and as long as you keep coming and if someone dies off and you invite someone else, we'll maintain, right? We'll still be good. We can survive. But that's not what we're called for. We're called to be conquerors in the kingdom. God has done some amazing things in the short history of Crosspoint Christian Church. They started a long time ago with a letter that was written by a Nehemiah-type person. And my prayer today, and I hope it becomes your prayer as well, is that we will just not become content with just surviving, but that we will take the mentality of becoming conquerors. And I've said it before, and I'm going to say it again, as long as there's empty chairs in here, I'm going to sit out here and pour out my heart to you every Sunday until we get these chairs filled up. And then we add on and we fill up and we add on and we fill up. And we can only get to a certain point before the property will become too small for us, but then we'll go somewhere else and we'll add on because we're not going to just survive. No, I refuse to let us just survive. We have to be conquerors, and we all have to be Nehemiah. And here's what I'm thinking. This is how my mind works. that in 50 to 60 years from now that someone may stand up here or stand up in a pulpit somewhere and they're going to say, here's a letter on the screen. I'm sure they'll be able to read it by then because they'll have a lot better graphics, but they're going to say, there's a letter on the screen that was written by someone in Cross Point a long time ago. And look at what these people did 50, 60 years ago. Remember those people at Cross Point who served God with everything that they had because they believed that even greater things were yet to come. Do you people remember that? What a great day that would be. For someone to go back and look at the history of our church and say, remember the people at Cross Point? It wasn't a minister. It wasn't a staff. It wasn't a group of leaders. It was a group of people. It was a group of Nehemiahs. Only God knows what amazing things lie before us as we begin this journey together. Right now, from the senior minister to the cupbearer, we need you now more than ever to rise up like Nehemiah and to make a difference in the kingdom. Amen. Let's pray.